Well, thanks, Phil. Keep your Bibles open. I'm going to pray for us first, though, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of salvation. Please give us soft hearts and minds that are ready to absorb your word. Amen. So what can separate us from the love of God? Our sin? Perhaps our suffering? Well, I think that perhaps suffering is something that can get in the way for a lot of people. Suffering is something that, for many people, leads to doubt. It raises big questions. It can throw all that we believe and understand to be true into disarray. If God loves us so much, why doesn't he just fix everything? Why do Christians still suffer when we have a powerful God who loves us? Suffering is a big problem for a lot of people. Why do we suffer? Well, I have a colleague at work. He's a bit of a workaholic. He's very good at what he does, but work was always a priority in his life. He shared his story of his own personal suffering recently at a devotion at work. He attends a charismatic church where healing is a common thing. He was an athletic and a sporty young man growing up. He got a back injury that plagued him for many, many years and caused him a great deal of pain. He prayed and he prayed for healing, wondering, questioning God about why he had not yet been healed. What was he doing wrong, he asked God many times. Why didn't God just heal him and put him out of his constant suffering? He had seen others healed. This was not the God that he knew. He ended up giving in and having the operation on his back that would fix it. Yet the operation meant that he was going to be bedbound for 6 months. For a man who put so much into his work, this was not going to be easy. Not to mention the pain that he was going to be in as a result of the operation. Suffering. It is a big problem for many people, and it was a big problem for my work friend as well. We'll come back to his story later on. Let's have a look at the first verse in our passage tonight, so verse 28. This first verse that we're going to look at is one that is regularly quoted to people who are suffering. Perhaps in moments of suffering you yourself have looked at this verse. So let's have a look at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Verse 28 does more than simply provide weary Christians a pillow upon which they can rest their heads, as is often the case. But it does reveal some very powerful truths about the character of God. We don't always know or understand the plans of God. But from verse 28, Paul begins by saying that we know. We know. We can be assured that God is ceaselessly active on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? He goes on, he says, we know that in all things. This is perhaps a little harder to get our heads around, but Paul is certain that we know, without any doubt, that in all things, God's ceaselessly active on our behalf. This means God's working in our suffering as well as in our successes. I think there's great value in hearing this truth as often as possible. We need to be prepared for when suffering comes. When we experience loss, when hardship strikes, if you don't get that promotion at work that you were going for, or when you're not performing as well as you think you should be, when you lose someone that you love or you experience a breakdown in your relationship, when we as Christians suffer, it can be so easy to forget or so easy to deny that God is working his purpose out in us. What an important truth for us to have ingrained in our hearts. We need to prepare ourselves for suffering. There is nothing in verse 28 that says we will live blessed lives without suffering. But we can take tremendous hope. We can take tremendous hope in the knowledge that God is active on our behalf. Paul goes on to say that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is perhaps another hard truth. Despite being a popular belief by many, God is not working for the good of everyone. He is working for the good of his people, his chosen, his called. And what about good? What does that mean exactly? Well, I think it means that God is working towards our ultimate well-being. And being called is just one part of God's purposes for us. There's a whole string of them in verses 29 to 30 if you take a look. And they finish with our glorification. That's our final home with God, our salvation. So we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that in all things, whether it be in our moments of joy or in our moments of suffering, that God is working for the good, for the salvation of those who love him. This is indeed a message and a truth that we as Christians can rest our weary heads on in times of suffering and in times of joy. What about my friend from work? He said that being stuck in bed for 6 months was the best thing that could have happened to him. He said it was the best thing for his marriage. It was the best thing for his relationship with his kids. And he said, most importantly, it was the best thing for his relationship with God. His priorities were completely reshaped. If God had healed him overnight, he said, he would have gone on living his life as he always had. God is working toward our salvation. The last little bit there in verse 28, sometimes the forgotten ending to verse 28, says, who have been called according to his purpose. God's saving purpose. Life is not a random mess. Isn't that wonderful? God has a plan for his chosen people, as we saw with my work colleague. God has a plan that brings about your salvation. Verse 28 makes it clear that we can know this. So when we experience loss, heartbreak, pain, adversity, frustration, or joy, advancement, success, we can know without any doubt that this is God's purposeful working of everything towards the goal of our good, our salvation. That's a big claim. So this claim is made in verse 28. Verse 28 makes this claim that in all things God works towards our salvation. Verses 29 to 30 shows to us, or it explains to us, what it looks like for God to be purposefully working everything towards the goal of our good. It says, for those God foreknew, reading from verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So what is our good? It is to be foreknown by God. And that's not just aware of, I think, but to be really known. This is the God who knows the number of hairs on our heads. This God knew us. He cares for us. And he has loved us from the beginning. Those that God foreloved would perhaps be appropriate. So firstly, he foreknew. He also predestined. God is sovereign in our salvation. It is God's decision before it is ours. It must be. But predestined for what? To be conformed. In simple terms, God's eternal purpose for us is that we should become like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, and completed when Christ returns. For what purpose? Well, we'll look to the end of verse 29. So that Jesus might enjoy the community of family as the firstborn, the position of honour in the family. The next step is that we are called. We are called when we hear the gospel and respond to it with the obedience of faith. So we cannot just sit around waiting for those that God has predestined to come to faith. We must be active. Christians must be called, and therefore evangelism is key. It is the means by which God calls his people and awakens their faith. That is why our goal as a church to be building bridges is such a good one. It actively seeks to build relationships with the people of Ashfield so that people might have their faith awakened. Once we are called, we are justified. Those who are called and who hear and believe are the justified. Those who hear and believe are the justified. We sinners, because we're all sinners, we sinners are now righteous in God's sight. The power of what Jesus did on that cross for us works throughout those who have been called. We are justified. We are made righteous in the eyes of God. And the final step in the process, as Paul outlines, is that we are glorified. As sinners, we lost the glory of God. Our sin and our fallen state means that we cannot see the full glory of God. But we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the hope that we have of recovering. What a great hope that is. What a great joy to know that one day we will be in the presence of God's glory. So our salvation is God's good gift. Our salvation is God's good gift to us. And God is working all things together so that we might be saved. From knowing us and loving us, all the way through to being glorified in heaven with Christ. God does it all because that is what is good for us. What follows is Paul asking, I think, the simple yet the perfect question. How should we respond? And to answer his own question, he raises two questions. Firstly, in light of the fact that verses 28 to 30 focus on the fact that God is working everything together to ensure our salvation, he then addresses the question of our sin. What if I sin? Can Satan accuse me before the throne of God and I be cast away and my salvation, cast away from God and my salvation because I have sinned? No. We can live with confidence. Martin Luther has always been one of my favourite figures from church history, my dad's as well, and he lived in the first half of the 1500s, and he was a man used by God to bring about a reform of the church. And he gave rise to Protestants like us, saved by faith alone in Christ alone, the Bible alone as our sole source of authority, priesthood of all believers. All great doctrines that Luther helped the church to recapture. But I like him especially because his faith is a lived out faith. His conscience was battered away at by the devil for much of his life. You know, I think it was passages like our passage tonight that would have given him the confidence and the strength to go on. Luther faced up to the devil. He was confronted by the devil's temptation to doubt and to despair when faced with his sin, when faced with his suffering. Luther puts it this way. He says, "When I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me with a list of his sins, I give him this answer: devil, I must sleep. That is God's command, so go away. If that doesn't work and he brings out a catalogue of my sins, I say, yes, old fellow, I know all about it. And I know some that you have overlooked. Put them down too. In 1533, Luther had this to say about his experience with the devil's accusations and condemnations. Almost every night when I wake up, the devil is there and wants to dispute with me. I have come to this conclusion: when the argument that the Christian is without the law and above the law doesn't help, I instantly chase him away with a fart. The rogue wants to dispute about righteousness, although he himself is a knave, for he kicked God out of heaven and crucified his son. No man should be alone when he opposes Satan. The church and the ministry of the word, says Luther, were instituted for this purpose, that hands may be joined together and one may help another. If the prayer of one doesn't help, the prayer of another will. Martin Luther went through a great deal in his life. He was condemned by many as a heretic. He was accused of straying from the faith. He was told that he had been separated from God's love. How did Luther respond? He responded with confidence, because he knew the truths that were evident in this passage. So how are we to respond? With confidence. Look at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a message just for God's people, and it is meant to give us great confidence. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us because he has foreknown, he has predestined, he has called, he has justified, and he has glorified us. So as a result, who can be against us? Nothing. No one. Luther knew this. There is no answer to be heard. How are we to respond with confidence? Let's have a look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In giving us Jesus, God has given us everything already. Octavius Winslow said this: who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God gave Jesus up for you and for me. How are we to respond? With confidence. Verse 33 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. We cannot be condemned because Jesus died for us, was raised to life for us, and is at God's right hand interceding for us. There are plenty who accuse us. The devil, as was the experience of Luther. Our own hearts can sometimes accuse us of sin. I am too sinful. I am too broken. I am too far gone. But therein lies the power of what Jesus did. He made sure it was not about what we have done, but rather what he has done. That is why we can be confident. Nothing can hold up, because we are elected and we are justified. So how are we to respond? With confidence. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ that died, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So who is he who condemns? There is no answer to that question. No one can successfully accuse us. God is our judge, and he himself has justified us. Jesus stands before God and intercedes for us with his death and with his resurrection. Satan has no standing in God's courtroom, because of what Jesus has done. This Father who loves us so dearly, as shown in verse 32, where he did not even spare his own son. This Jesus who died in our place, as shown in verse 34, and this Jesus who now intercedes for us before God, this Jesus, this powerful, loving, interceding Jesus, is on our side. And the devil, well, he can only look on with fear and quiver. Luther certainly knew the certainly believed that prayer and the word of God, together with a little mockery, were the best weapons against the attacks of the devil. Let's do the same. The second key question that arises from Paul's conclusion in verse 28 to 30 is this. What if I suffer? What if I suffer? Suffering can be one of the major reasons why Christians doubt that God loves them. But should we doubt God's love for us? No. Let's have a look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, or nakedness, danger or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will it be a hostile world? Your workplace, where it gets harder and harder to live as a Christian each day? Or is it the discouragement from being the only one of your friends or of your family who follows Christ? Do they think that you are out of your mind? Does that give you reason to doubt? Or perhaps it is poverty. Do you feel that because you are lacking in riches that God cannot love you? Or being without work is getting you down, making you feel unloved or unworthy? Is it the risk of death or death itself, as our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria are facing as we speak? Is that enough to separate us from God's love? From our salvation as God's chosen people? No. Shall any of these things separate us from God's love? From God's greatest gift to us, our salvation? No. The psalm in verse 36 tells of Israel's suffering. They're not suffering because of their wrongdoing. They're suffering because of their loyalty to God. Luther suffered greatly because of his loyalty to God. Yet he stood firm in the knowledge that nothing, no condemnation from man, no condemnation from the devil, or any sufferings could separate him from God's love. Paul had experienced his fair share of suffering, primarily in the form of persecution. The church in Rome was soon to suffer under Nero with the burning of Christians. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. In fact, according to verse 37, we are more than conquerors. We triumph over our suffering because Christ has gone before us. Christ proved his love through his suffering, so our suffering cannot possibly separate us from his love. In fact, as we looked at earlier, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, even in our suffering. Paul finishes off this chapter with a beautiful, a resounding, and a triumphant declaration. He is convinced that neither death nor life, or in verse 38 now, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul chooses 10 things that could possibly, in his mind, create a barrier between God and us. Whether it is life and death, whether it is all the demons in hell, our past or our future, or any powers, He finishes by saying, nor anything else in all creation, just to cover his bases in case he missed anything, perhaps. Friends, this is our God. The God that we worship, nothing can frustrate him. Nothing can quench his generosity. No one and nothing can accuse or condemn his elect, and nothing can stop his love for us. Christians are not promised immunity from tragedy or from hardship, but we are promised victory over them. Our confidence comes not from our love for him, but our confidence comes from his love for us. The Darlene Check song, Shout to the Lord, is a great song. I love to sing it. But there is one line that has always irked me a little bit since it was pointed out to me. It says, the line says, forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. But I think it's got it all wrong. It should say, forever you'll love me, forever I'll stand. We stand not because of our love for God, because our love is not perfect. We stand because of God's perfect and steadfast love for us. Our confidence comes not from our love for him, but rather it comes from his love for us. So what can separate us from the love of Christ? Is it our sin? Our suffering? No. Nothing can separate us from the love or the salvation that comes from Christ. Let's hold on to and rest our weary heads on that beautiful and perfect truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and for giving up your Son for us. Please ingrain in our hearts the understanding that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen.